Well, we've had a really interesting morning already. Not only did I think I welcomed Tracy twice into membership, but we also had that lovely instrumental from Joel in the band. Lovely. We're turning to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3. It has been a good morning, though, hasn't it? Wonderful to worship God, wonderful to sing his praises, and wonderful to welcome new members. But it's also wonderful to open up the scriptures and to hear God speaking to us. And let's do that now as we read Mark 3, verse 20, down to the end of the chapter. Mark 3, and we're going to break in at verse 20. We read, "Then he," that's Jesus, "went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the blessing of welcoming new members. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. But we also thank you, Lord, now as we open up the scriptures and hear you speak. But we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to enrich us and to help us to understand these truths that we've read together. But not only do you understand them, we don't just want our knowledge to increase, we want to be shaped by you into the people and church that you call us to be. And so we pray that the Spirit might take these truths and plant them deep in our hearts. Lord, may our hearts be good soil to receive the seed of your word, we pray, that we might bear fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2007, Steve Jobs walked onto a stage and he introduced the very first iPhone. But the response that day was very mixed. While some were intrigued, many others were skeptical. One headline, in fact, said, "No one will pay that much for a phone without buttons." Even some of his own team weren't convinced that it would catch on. But Jobs saw what others couldn't yet imagine. And over time, his vision was both revealed and demonstrated in ways that have since gone on to change the world, change how we live, how we communicate. And so what was once misunderstood and even opposed has since reshaped our world. Well, in a far greater way, that's what we see with Jesus and the breaking in of God's kingdom. Last week, if you remember, we considered the scope of God's kingdom, how the gospel is for all people, not just the Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles. We also thought about the strategy of God's kingdom, how it advances through his people as his disciples follow Jesus and then go and speak of Jesus. But what about the ministry of God's kingdom? What did Jesus actually come to do? Well, that's what Mark turns our attention to in this next section of his gospel. For here in this passage, we see how Jesus' ministry is both misunderstood and opposed. And so in response, Jesus goes on to reveal and demonstrate the true nature of God's kingdom. That he had come into this world to bind Satan and to plunder his house so that he can build his own house. A ministry that would go on to transform the world. So let's think about this as we walk through this passage together. The first thing I want us to see is how Jesus' ministry is misunderstood. When I sensed God calling me into pastoral ministry, I eventually left my job so that I could go and study full-time at the Irish Baptist College. And one of the most challenging aspects of that decision was hearing members of my own family questioning it. Gareth, you're mad, leaving a good job with a healthy salary to go back to being a student. Now, I knew they were just worried about me. They were worried that I was going to spend 3 years of college with no guarantee of a pastoral position at the end of it. Their concern came from the right place. But that didn't make it any less painful to hear. And I think there's a similar sense in which Jesus' family were concerned about him. For when they heard that there were crowds gathering around him, so much so that he couldn't even eat, we're told that they went out to seize him, saying that he was out of his mind. So clearly word had got back to Jesus' family about his rising popularity. And this led to a genuine concern that he was going to burn himself out by not taking the time to rest or eat. But there was probably another sense in which they were worried that Jesus was going to get himself into trouble. After all, he was not only surrounded by crowds of people, but he was also surrounded by the religious leaders who were opposing his ministry. And so his family were probably afraid that Jesus was going to get himself killed. Or at the very least, he was going to bring dishonor to the family name. And so in light of those concerns, they wanted to seize him. And we're supposed to notice the strength of that word. For this is used elsewhere in Mark's gospel to describe another event, which is Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane. When the Romans and the Jewish authorities came to take Jesus by force. So clearly, Jesus' family felt compelled to seize Jesus, to bring him home, to make him rest, and to take the heat off him for a while. And so what does that show us? Well, it shows us that Jesus' family misunderstood the nature of his ministry. You see, at this stage, Jesus' earthly brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah. So it's not surprising that they thought he was out of his mind. Mary, on the other hand, she did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet while she knew Jesus' true identity, she hadn't grasped the true nature of his ministry, what he'd actually come to do. And so out of a motherly concern and a desire to protect her son, she joined the family's attempts in trying to seize Jesus. And this misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus' identity and ministry is still alive today, isn't it? Some people see Jesus as nothing more than a moral teacher. A man with some wise sayings about love and forgiveness. Other people think he's just a religious figure who went too far and paid for it with his life. While some people see Jesus as a threat, a danger to our freedom and our way of wanting to live, and yet all those views fall short of Jesus' true identity and his true ministry. For Jesus didn't come to be a moral teacher. He didn't come to be a religious zealot. He came to be our Savior, to set people free from the power of evil and to bring us into the family of God. And yet Jesus' earthly family, they misunderstood this. Well, what about you this morning? How do you view Jesus? That's not just an intellectual question. It's a question that, depending on how you answer, has eternal consequences. For if Jesus is truly the Son of God, if he truly is the Savior of the world, then misunderstanding his identity and his ministry means missing the gift of salvation that he came to bring us. But these verses also speak a word of comfort to those of us this morning who do belong to Jesus. Because if Jesus' own family misunderstood him, then we shouldn't be surprised when our friends and when our family misunderstand our devotion to Jesus. Maybe that's been your experience as a Christian so far. You came to faith and your friends just don't get it. They don't understand it. They think you've changed too much. Or perhaps it's your parents or your spouse who can't understand why you give your Sundays to church and why you don't do certain things that they do. And if we're honest, those viewpoints hurt. But don't forget, we're in good company. For Jesus knows what it's like to be misunderstood by those closest to him. And so when you feel that pain, remember that Jesus walked that road first and then looked to him for help and strength. But even more than that, and this is where it's encouraging, even more than that, remember that one day these people might come to an understanding of your devotion to Jesus. For some of the same brothers who misunderstood Jesus later came to believe in him. So keep loving them. Keep praying for them. Keep trusting that the God who opened your blinded eyes to your sin will one day open their blinded eyes and save them. Now, before we move on, let me just explain what Mark's doing here, because it's easily missed. In verses 20 to 21, Mark is telling us about Jesus' family. Now, you need to look up on screen to see this. Okay? Then in verses 31 to 35, Mark tells us about Jesus' family again. But right in the middle, verses 20 to 30, Mark inserts an account about the scribes, which seems a little bit random. But this is actually very intentional on Mark's part. For this is what commentators call a Markan sandwich. Okay? So there's the bits of bread, Jesus' family, verse 20 to 21, verses 31 to 35, and the meat in the middle is the scribes. This is something we're going to see a lot in Mark's gospel. He begins with one story, he inserts another story in the middle, and then he returns to the same story afterwards. And it's this middle story, the filling, that helps us to understand the outer stories. Mark is showing us in verses 20 to 30 what it truly means to belong to Jesus' family. But before we get there, let's move on to think about how Jesus' ministry was not only misunderstood, but also opposed. Look at verse 22. We're told, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem." Now let me pause there, because we're supposed to notice that little detail. You see, up until this point, Jesus has only encountered local scribes. And as we've seen, they were already thinking about getting rid of Jesus. So it's no coincidence that they're now calling in the religious heavyweights. For they wanted these Jerusalem scribes to back up their theory that Jesus was bad news. Because if they undermined his ministry, then they'd inevitably decrease his influence. Well, as the scribes arrive on the scene, they're quick to make this damning pronouncement against Jesus' ministry. Look at what they said. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And the first thing that's worth noting here is that these scribes did not deny Jesus' power or miracles. How could they? The crowds had witnessed these things with their own eyes, so they had to find another way to discredit him. And they did this by claiming that God wasn't the source of Jesus' power. You see, in Jewish tradition, the name Beelzebul was often used to refer to Satan, the ruler of the demons. And so by accusing Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul, these scribes were claiming that he was empowered by Satan. In fact, they directly accused Jesus of this by saying, it's through the prince of demons that Jesus is casting out demons. Essentially, they're claiming that Jesus' authority came from Satan. It was a serious charge that showed how they were opposed to Jesus' ministry. And that's the danger of unbelief. It doesn't come from a lack of evidence, but from a hardened heart that refuses to submit to the evidence. I mean, these scribes couldn't deny Jesus' power. The crowds had seen it. They'd probably seen it with their own eyes. Yet instead of bowing before Jesus, they actively opposed him. They saw light, and they called it darkness. They saw the work of God, and they called it the works of Satan. And the same thing can happen today. Maybe you're here this morning and you've seen the clear difference that Jesus makes in people's lives. The peace, the joy, the transformation that comes from following Jesus. And yet you're explaining it away as mere emotionalism or dead religion. But be careful not to harden your heart against the work of God. Because as I've said already, rejecting Jesus isn't a neutral act. It's a spiritual decision that has eternal consequences. This is why we're called to repent and to believe in Jesus. But this opposition to Jesus and his ministry ought to also challenge us as Christians this morning. For the scribes remind us here that a person's unbelief isn't primarily intellectual. Rather, it's spiritual. For they had evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, yet they still refused to believe it. In fact, they attributed it to Satan. So clearly their hearts were hardened, but alongside this, their minds were blinded. That's what the God of this world does, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that ought to challenge us. How? Well, it means that we need to engulf every ministry of this church in prayer. For if people are going to respond to the gospel, their blinded eyes need to be opened to it. It's not enough to have an engaging ministry, a convincing argument, a polished sermon or talk. We need the Holy Spirit to be at work in someone's life, revealing their sin, showing them their need of salvation if they're ever to be saved. And what does that highlight? As a church, we need to engulf everything in prayer, for if we don't, all we're doing is entertaining. It's challenging, isn't it? So, Jesus' ministry is misunderstood, it's opposed, but then we'll move on to the main meat in this sandwich, and we see that Jesus' ministry is revealed. I want you to imagine a football team where half the players are trying to score goals and the other half are trying to stop them. Now, I know some of you are tempted to say to me, that's how Leeds play, and you're probably right. But it wouldn't matter how talented that team is, because if they're divided, they're never going to win that game. And that is the logic Jesus is using here with the scribes. Look at what he says. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. In other words, Jesus is saying here, what is the point? What is the point of Satan working through me to cast out demons? Why would he want to destroy his own kingdom? It's a profound argument. Jesus is showing the scribes here that their accusation is absolutely absurd. It makes no sense. But not only does Jesus undermine their accusation, he goes on to reveal the true nature of his ministry. Look at verse 27. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, in this parable, the strong man is Satan. His house is this world, and his goods are people. In Scripture, Satan is described as the god of this present age. Forever since the fall, he has been influencing this world and he has been holding people captive in their sin. So what Jesus is saying here is that he had entered this strong man's house, the world, to bind him so that he could plunder his goods, rescue people enslaved in the darkness of their sin, and bringing them into the light of God's kingdom. But how does Jesus bind this strong man, you might ask? Well, he bound him first and foremost by entering his territory through the incarnation, and by showing his authority over Satan's realm by casting out demons. But ultimately, Jesus bound Satan through his death and resurrection. For at the cross, Jesus struck the decisive blow against Satan by bearing our sin upon himself, by paying its penalty, and by breaking death's hold over us. Then through his resurrection, Jesus' victory over Satan was confirmed as he emerged victorious from the grave, triumphant. Now, of course, you know as well as I do that Satan is still active in this world, but his power is restrained. His destruction is certain, and Christ's victory is secure. How do I know that? Because remember what we considered last week. The strategy of God's kingdom is the spread of the gospel through his redeemed people. And so through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus is still plundering Satan's house, rescuing men and women, boys and girls from his grip, and bringing them into the kingdom of God. As Paul says in Colossians 1, it's up on screen, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so every conversion, every act of repentance, and every life transformed by the grace of God is proof that Satan is bound and Jesus is plundering his house. Praise God. And this will continue until that day when Jesus returns and when Satan's destruction is finally realized. John speaks about this reality in Revelation 20, where he says the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the climactic moment of Satan's defeat and his eternal judgment. This is what Jesus' ministry is all about, friends. He came into this world to set the captives free. And so after revealing the true nature of his ministry, he goes on, Jesus, to bring a stark warning to the scribes. Let's read it. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now let's not skip over the first half of that verse. Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man. That's a wonderful truth that ought to bring praise to our lips because we don't deserve it. However, Jesus does reveal one sin that will never be forgiven, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to ask ourselves, what does that mean? Well, the clue is in the text. For these scribes were doing what? They were accusing Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul, saying he was casting out demons by the prince of demons. We also read in verse 30 that they said he has an unclean spirit. So even though these scribes were witnessing the Holy Spirit's work through Jesus, they were choosing to ignore it and were willfully attributing these things to Satan. Therefore, Jesus warns them, if they keep questioning the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit by accusing Jesus of being empowered by Satan, they are at risk of being hardened to the point of no return, which by implication means being beyond the hope of forgiveness from sin. It's a serious thing. And so what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, let me begin by highlighting what it doesn't mean. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not a slip of the tongue. It's not speaking angrily against God or questioning him in a moment of frustration. It's not denying Jesus at a certain point of your life, because let's remember, Peter did that and he was restored. It's not attacking the church or Jesus' followers, because let's remember, Paul did that and he was saved. Rather, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is when someone persistently and willfully hardens their heart against the illuminating and convicting ministry of the Spirit in pointing us to Jesus. So before we move on, let me apply this pastorally. If you're a Christian this morning who is weighed down with worry that you have committed this sin, you haven't. You hear me? You haven't. The fact that you're concerned about this shows you care. But while we can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit as Christians, Scripture teaches us that we can grieve and we can quench the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Spirit when we're marked by sinful attitudes and behaviors, particularly things that hinder love, unity, and peace in the church. This includes things like anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, gossip, criticism. Likewise, we quench the Spirit by resisting his power in our lives through avoiding the spiritual disciplines, ignoring his promptings, and resisting his convicting power in our lives. As Christians, we must not do those things. Instead, we are called to keep in step with the Spirit. If you're not a Christian this morning, however, then these verses should act as a gracious warning to you. For if you persistently reject the illuminating and convicting work of the Holy Spirit in pointing you to Jesus, then you're in danger of getting to a point where you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And at that point, it's too late. You'll be beyond the point of repentance and you'll be without any hope of forgiveness. Now, of course, we don't know when that point of crossing the line comes, but if anything, what does it highlight? Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Stop gambling with your soul. Stop rejecting Jesus. Repent and believe in him today before it's too late. Jesus' ministry is misunderstood, opposed, revealed, and then lastly, it's demonstrated. Mark now returns to Jesus' earthly family to drive home the main point of this passage. We're told that Jesus' mothers and brothers came and they were standing outside. We're supposed to notice that. Jesus' family are standing on the outside. But there's also a crowd on the inside who are sitting at Jesus' feet, which is the posture of discipleship. And in this moment, Jesus looks at those sitting at his feet and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, at first, Jesus' words seem a bit rude, as if he's dismissing his earthly family. But we know that's not the case. Jesus not only recognized his earthly family, but he also loved them. Think of the cross, when Jesus asks John to care for his earthly mother. Instead, Jesus is using this scene as a teaching opportunity. He's showing us that his ministry was to enter Satan's house, to bind him, and to plunder his goods so that he might build his own house, his own kingdom, his own family, which includes all those who are redeemed by grace. That is why Mark uses that sandwich structure. He's not only showing us the true nature of Jesus' ministry, but he's also showing us the contrast between those on the outside and those on the inside. Jesus' true family, those who belong to God's kingdom, includes those who rightly respond to him. For all who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will be on the inside. They will belong to the family and kingdom of God. But those who say that Jesus is mad or bad, like his earthly family and these scribes did in this moment, they'll remain on the outside, not belonging to the family or the kingdom of God. So that leaves us with an important question. How will you respond to Jesus? See, in the same way as Steve Jobs' introduction of the iPhone had that mixed response, Jesus' ministry will always have a mixed response. Like his family, will you call Jesus a madman? A religious zealot who went too far? Or like the scribes, will you conclude that Jesus is bad? Maybe not attributing him with Satan, but seeing him as a threat to your freedom and how you want to live your life. If you find yourself in either of those camps today, you are on the outside. You don't belong to the family or the kingdom of God. But you can belong. If, like those sitting at the feet of Jesus, you repent of your sin and trust in him alone for salvation. And if you already belong to Jesus, then this account should bring us great confidence as we go into the world with the gospel. Why? Because we're reminded here that we are going in the name of the stronger one, Jesus Christ, who has bound Satan and who is plundering his house as we speak. We go in the presence and in the power of him who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We go in confidence, we go in assurance, because we belong to the stronger one. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for what we've learned about God's kingdom over the past 2 weeks. Thank you that the kingdom scope is for all people, both Jew and Gentile alike. We thank you that the kingdom strategy is that the redeemed people such as us would spend time with Jesus, that we might go and speak of Jesus. And we thank you for what we've learned today about the ministry of God's kingdom, that Jesus came to enter the strong man's house, to bind him so that he might plunder his goods. And I thank you that across this world today, Jesus is doing that work of plundering as the word goes forth through his people, and men and women, boys and girls are repenting and believing in him. He is building his true family, the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in that good news today. Help us to be involved in that good news. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is outside of the kingdom, help them very simply to have their blinded eyes open to their need of Jesus, that they might repent of their sin and trust in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.